Welcome. Thank you for being here today. My name is Josh Graves, and I have had the privilege the last couple of years of helping to facilitate conversations at the Pepperdine Lectures with outside authors, theologians, who are having a significant impact on the larger evangelical world, but specifically within our family, our part of the tribe known as the Churches of Christ. And I am honored today to start a conversation with a pastor, because that's what you are first, a minister, writer, scholar, theologian, Dr. Greg. Dr. Greg Boyd. Let's welcome Greg.
Thank you.
By show of hands, how many of you have read some of Greg or most of Greg's work? He was worried that there were going to be 30 people here, and I said, no.
I wasn't worried.
Ye of little faith. So this conversation for the next 3 days is going to be based on a book that Greg wrote several years ago. Now, how long has it been?
Which book?
God at War.
Oh,
the one that we're doing this conversation. Time out.
I thought this was better for the doubt. You lured me in. No, that was published in 97.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
And then the sequel was Satan and the Problem of Evil, and that was right. 2001.
So, this is part of a conversation. If you haven't read God at War, that's okay. You can find it easy on Amazon, and it's a rich feast. I would say, and Patrick Mead and Lee Camp are going to be part of these. Lee's back here, Patrick's over here. They're going to be part of these conversations over the next 2 days. I know for Patrick and I, Greg's book, God at War, both of us would put it in our top five of theological books of significance that shaped us at significant moments when we were trying to figure out how does the whole story hold together and what is my place in this story. So to begin, I want to tell you a very quick story. Some of you are familiar with a line that came from a critic who was reading Tolkien, and he commented to another critic. He said, here's what's so significant about the work of J.R.R. Tolkien. He said, it's not just that dragons are real. Tolkien helps us to believe that dragons can be defeated. And I say that primarily as a father of three boys, for whom storytelling has become part of my subversive strategy in forming the imagination of my boys. So I started telling a story that I honestly just made up one night about a green witch named Gertrude who lives in the heart of the Black Forest, 30 miles outside of downtown London, with her black cat named Daisy. And I just literally one night, because we tell lots of stories before bedtime, it's a stall tactic, my boys, tell us another story. And I watched a light come on in my boys' imaginations that I had not seen in the stories that I had told up to that point. So this was in the fall. We are now 53 episodes into the story. And one of the very first stories, I won't tell you the whole thing, I'll just give you a very short version, but one of the very first stories I was making up on the fly, that's what we do as preachers, we just see where it goes. We were talking about dragons. And I was talking about good dragons and bad dragons, and there's a recurring character now in all of our stories named Frank the Dragon, who's a good dragon. And I was telling the story about how the Green Witch at this river on this perfect day was going to turn all these children into toads. And my 6-year-old and then 3-year-old Finn, their eyes were huge. It was Sunday night. I was probably losing their ability to even sleep that night. And just at the right moment, when it looks like all the children are going to be turned into toads, here comes Frank the Dragon to save the day. Now, that night, about an hour later, so later that night, I hear my oldest son, Lucas, crying through the monitor, or whimpering through the monitor. So I go up there and I said, Lucas, what's wrong? He said, you shouldn't have told us that story about witches and dragons. And can children be turned into toads? And I'm thinking, do I compromise the future integrity of the stories that I'm going to tell by how I answer that question? And I said, it's okay. It's okay to feel this way. It's okay to feel uncertain about the world. And he said, and another thing, I really don't like Green Gertrude. And I said, why? And he said, because of you And because of Green Gertrude, I didn't get to watch Sunday Night Football tonight. Peyton Manning. Peyton Manning was on. The next day, on our way to school, he asked me again, I really don't like stories about witches and dragons. And I don't know why it came to me in that moment, but the great line from Frederick Buechner came to me, and I translated it for his six-year-old mind. Lucas, this is your life. Good and terrible things are going to happen. Don't be afraid. This is who we are as a family. We're not afraid to talk about the difficult things, evil in the world. And so I'm privileged and honored today to have a conversation with Greg about the implications of how, and N.T. Wright did a beautiful job of introducing this, about how the powers of darkness, how the powers of this present darkness, as Paul says, are working themselves out culturally, systemically, institutionally, but also in our hearts, how the real spiritual world is in conversation and connection with the physical world that we live in. So the first question I want to ask Greg is, could you talk to us about, in your book, God at War, you spent a great amount of time arguing that the primary orientation to the world, according to the Bible, is the warfare worldview. Mm-hmm. So could you tell us what you mean by that and why that's important to you that we see that?
Well, it's just the idea that the world is caught in the crossfires of a cosmic conflict. It contrasts with what I call the blueprint worldview, which is the idea that everything that happens in history is the working out of a divine blueprint. There's ultimately one mind behind the whole story of world history. And so for every specific thing that happens, there's a specific reason for it happening. The ultimate reason being God. And so it's a blueprint. It's all, everything's pre-settled before it ever gets started. And it will all unfold according to this meticulous blueprint. Whereas in the warfare worldview, it's not the case that there's just one mind behind everything. There's a multiplicity of minds that influence will come to pass. God, of course, is the prevenient mind, the mind that has the most influence. But he created a world that's populated with other agents who are decision makers, human and angelic. And everything they decide affects what comes to pass. And so what comes to pass does not necessarily... There's a reason for everything in the sense that everything I do might have a reason, but the reason stops with me. If I am a free agent, then if I decide to bop you on the head, you can ask, why did Greg hit you on the head? But it wouldn't make sense to say, why did God want you to be bopped on the head? Because so far as I can see, God probably doesn't want you bopped on the head. We could test this if you want. I slay you right now. So that's it. There's a multiplicity of wills and minds that affect what comes to pass.
Now, you mentioned to me that you had some experiences in the late 80s, early 90s that really started to shape this worldview of warfare. And then you started to go back and kind of see, oh, wow, like this is all over the Bible.
From the very
beginning of taming the chaos and the water.
Sure.
Tell as much as you want to tell us about kind of your own journey and how you came to this worldview.
So I graduated from Princeton in 87. I was teaching at Bethel University in St. Paul. And occasionally people, churches call in. They want someone to fill in the pulpit while they're looking for a pastor. So I took this position because I always liked preaching. And so I would take this job where I was on the weekends, would drive down to this little church in rural Minnesota while they're looking for a senior pastor. I did it for 9 months. And the second week I was there, the church organist asked me if I would counsel her daughter because she was a disturbed young lady and needed counseling and things like that. And so I agreed to do that. And I got to tell you the succinct version of the story, so I have to edit. But right off the get-go, though, I noticed that there's something odd about this young lady in that whenever I would mention Jesus or try to talk about Jesus, she would start to get agitated. She would start to like get a kink in her neck and start to go like this, and then she'd start to growl like clear her throat. And the more I talk about it, the more intense she did that. And so I'd always back off. And I'm right out of grad school, and so I've got a lot of good theory in my head. And I assess that she must have had some kind of abuse related to the word Jesus or a cross or something. And so I kind of honor that boundary. So this goes on for 9 months, and she actually made a lot of progress. The parents were really happy with, you know, her coping skills that I'd given her. But I had never been able to talk to her about Jesus. I'd brought it up several times, and she'd always had this peculiar reaction. But I was now leaving because they found the senior pastor, and before I left, I wanted to find out where this young lady stood with Jesus. And so I was going to press the issue a little bit. For some reason or other, I decided to do it in a Dairy Queen. In fact, we were sitting down at 12:30, and I had a funeral to do it too. This is an old dying church, and you know, we had funerals every other week, it seemed like. So I had to. I was all dressed in my funeral best in a Dairy Queen with her. And there's another family there with two kids, and I began to say, I'd like to know, what do you think about Jesus? You know, he loves you, and blah blah blah. And she starts to like get agitated. She starts to like kink her neck like this, and I keep on going. And then she starts to clear her throat, and it gets deeper and deeper. And I keep on going. I said, no, really, he just loves you, and you know, we accept that. Have you ever just accepted that? And all of a sudden, she jumps up on a chair, and the wall facing the highway outside is all glass. And she starts spitting at the thing, and she's scratching at the glass, and she's doing this head twitch thing and growling. So I'm like, okay, sorry. I'll back off. Sit down, and we'll be okay. The family, of course, they're looking at this, thing going on, and they just hightail it out of there. Like they left their little Sundays there, and they're gone. And so I'm trying to talk her down, but she was out of it. She was just out of it. And then this manager, probably 19, 20 years old, he comes out. This is, there's a comic side to everything, I guess. He says, is there a problem? It happens all the time. Dairy Queen. Yeah, so anyways, she was going. So then I eventually had to go to do this funeral, so we had to call the police to come and get her because she was out of it. She was just constantly going, spitting. And so I go to the funeral. The cops, it's a small town, everyone knows everyone else, and this lady had been, this young girl had been in trouble before, and the mother had asked the police if she ever acts out like this, because this wasn't the first time apparently, please don't bring her to the psych ward again, because they're going to commit her and she won't get out until she's 18. Just bring her back home. So the police did that. I get it done. I get it with the funeral, and then I get a notice that it says, someone gave me this message, you have to go to so-and-so's house right away, exclamation marks. So I go to this house, and the mother greets me in the front door, and the first thing she said, I'll never forget it, she goes, they brought the Tasmanian devil home. And as soon as I stepped in her house, I saw why. The house had been destroyed. I mean, furniture turned over, and pictures, the lamp was broken. So they locked her outside in the backyard. This is a farm. Almost everybody in this church was on a farm. And so she's inside this barbed wire area. And so the mother is hoping I can do something to bring some sanity to her. So I go back outside, and her arms were all bloody because she was scraping up against the barbed wire. And she was still doing some of the head twitching growls thing, but then she would be sober or sane for a moment. I could talk with her, and then she would swing back into this, and she was like going in and out of this state. But when she was clear, the first thing she said to me was, don't try to cross over this fence, otherwise I'll kill myself. And so I'm like, okay, I'll stay on this side, and I'll talk to you on that side. So we talk. As she's going in and out of this growl state, for maybe 15, 20 minutes, I don't know, it's really a blur. But at one point, all of a sudden, she reaches down and grabs a piece of barbed wire, like about this long, and she's in a growl twitching state. And then she just looks up at the sky and howls like a grotesque howl as she puts this thing around her neck and then tries to like saw off her head. And it happens like that. It was like, you're shocked. So I jump over the barbed wire fence. I rip my funeral outfit in the process. And I tackle her to the ground. And I'm holding her. The first thing I notice is that she is really strong. And I'm about 30 years old at this point, and I was buff back then. And she's a 15-year-old girl. And it was all I could do to keep her arms from sawing her neck. I'm just holding it there. And so I scream to the house, and I say, send help. We need an ambulance right now. And so for about 10, 15 minutes, I have to hold her there. And we're nose to nose like this while she's growling. And at one point, she opens her eyes. And I'm only 3-4 inches away from her eyes here, sweating profusely because this is so hard to keep her from sawing her head off. And I remember that I got chills going up and down my spine. It was like, oh, like one of those things like that, because it was like she wasn't there. They were vacant eyes. Their eyes looked dead. This is what amazed me. I had a PhD in theology from seminary.
Princeton
Seminary. Probably true about most seminaries, though, so don't throw that at me. But only in that moment, did it occur to me that this might be demonic. I remember the story in the Bible where there's a little kid. They brought the kid to Jesus, and he was always trying to throw himself in the fire or drown himself. There's a suicidal impulse there. And then when he got in the presence of Jesus, he would shriek. And it's like, oh, yeah, whenever I bring up Jesus, she'd start to growl and twitch. And now she's acting so. And I finally made the connection. Like, oh, my gosh, this stuff is real. And see, I believed in it, but it's one thing to believe in something theoretically, and it's another thing to really make it a part of the way you look at the world and a reality. This was the first time this really cracked my Western worldview. Like, this is real. That was the thing that like really turned the corner. It got me, like, this is the way I always handle problems, I research them. And so I started doing research on this and going to conferences and you know, stuff like that. Finding out that the vast majority of it was crazy, crazy, wacko, magical, pagan nonsense. But then the reason I wrote God at War was to try to, so many people throw the baby out with the bathwater. You see the Flaco stuff, and it's like, okay, I don't want anything to do with that. Right. And so I was just trying to say, look, there is a reality here. And once I had that experience, that's when I began to read Scripture differently. I began to look at the world differently. I mean, right now, there's a war going on. Like, that's real. And that affects how you live, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, and everything. And so I wrote God at War as a way of trying to give a solid academic, biblical defense of this warfare worldview.
When I've been in conversations like this, and someone who's a pastor or a missionary or someone who's in a very clear spiritual role tells a story like what you just described, it's always interesting to me that missionaries or people who have lived in different parts of the world have a much easier time identifying a Me Too or this happened.
Sure.
Or, and then those of us who haven't been able to really spend time outside of the Western world, like right now, there will be some people in this room who are probably like, I don't know where to put this or what to do with this, and I know I've always read the Bible. So how do you teach or coach people in the local church who do not have these kinds of experiences to draw from in the way that they're forming the worldview mm-hmm. that you're talking about?
Yeah, well, it's really the most you can do is to say, show how it is present there in Scripture, and to encourage people to start living with their eyes open. I don't think, for whatever reasons, in our culture, that experience I had, and I had several others that followed it, and I teach a class on this with a friend, and on occasion we'll have something like that. It's never quite that extreme, but that's not the main way of doing warfare. Mm-hmm. If you limit spiritual warfare just to casting out demons, you're going to be missing the big picture. I think the major way we do warfare, and the major way Jesus did warfare, was by how he lived. In the first century apocalyptic context, which is the context in which the New Testament's written, that's their worldview. They understood, Paul mentions things like principalities and powers and dominions and authorities and rulers and elemental forces of the world and all those kind of things. And there's 13 different titles that we find there. And we know from the apocalyptic literature at the time that those things all refer to like different categories of archangels, high-ranking angels, who were given authority over aspects of creation and aspects of the human society. And many of them have rebelled against God and are now using that authority at cross purposes with God, which is why this is how the ancient Jews, you find it in the New Testament, and the early church, it's how they understood how the world is so corrupt, why even nature is screwed up. Nothing operates the way it's supposed to operate, and it's because of the corruption of these forces. Well, if you read the New Testament in that framework, with that background, it becomes clear that every countercultural aspect of Jesus was not just a countercultural aspect of his life, but it was actually a form of spiritual revolt. Read in context, the way Jesus treated women were, by first century Jewish standards, was radical. And in doing that, he was revolting not just against the sexism of his culture, but also against the powers that fuel sexism. And the way he treated the Samaritans and the Roman centurion, non-Jews, that was radical by first century Jewish cultures, but it wasn't just countercultural. He was revolting against the powers that fuel racism. And in my book, Myth of a Christian Religion, I outlined 13 areas of Jesus' life, which, assessed by first century standards, was very countercultural. And seen from an apocalyptic perspective, that was a lifestyle revolt. And that is, I think, the main way that we're to be engaged in warfare. We just don't give in to the powers that are always trying to influence, to compromise, to just sell out to the culture or whatever. And we're to live in communities that resist that. And in doing that, we're putting on display the alternative kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is the contrast society. And so I encourage people to just try to notice it in Scripture and give that credibility, and then walk with your eyes open and ask the Spirit to begin to open your eyes to the ways that your life maybe has been compromised by the culture. I also encourage people, when you're praying, to always include a warfare dimension of that. If you want to pray for someone who's sick, that's good, but notice that Jesus often had a warfare dimension to his praying for the sick. Uniformly in the Gospels, they assume that sickness, infirmities, illnesses, all that stuff, is the direct or indirect result of corrupting powers. So Acts 10:38, Peter summarizes Jesus' whole ministry by saying, he was anointed by God and went around doing good, healing people of their diseases, freeing them from Satan's oppression. In fact, the word that's used for disease or infirmity, that's often used, is the word mystix in Greek. And it's not the usual word for infirmity or disease. It literally means flogging. And so it says, when Jesus says, you are freed from your infirmities, he's saying you're freed from your flogging. And they assumed that the one doing the flogging or the whipping was the enemy, Satan. And so all the corruption of this world is part of that. So I encourage people, when you're praying, include a warfare dimension of that. If there's anything in the spiritual realm that is causing this or influencing this, I want to take authority over that in Jesus' name.
I want to build on that. One of the things I love that you do, by the way, we're going to have time for questions over the next couple of days, because if you're like me right now, you're like, oh, man, I got 10 things I need to just unpack from that. But one of the things I really appreciate about God at War is you put the Lord's Prayer at the center of not only the theology that you're kind of crafting, but you argue it's the center of Jesus' theology, or his imagination at least. Mm-hmm. Can you just describe for us how important you think the Lord's Prayer is in this whole warfare resistance?
Well, I think the Lord's Prayer, I don't think that was given just to be the kind of the verbatim prayer we're always supposed to pray, but he says pray like this, and it includes all the elements that we should have in a prayer. So it starts with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, that just means your name, your character is sacred. And so that is a way of reminding ourselves that we're to always keep God's name sacred. In other words, don't drag him into the mundane stuff of this world, as when we try to use his authority to enhance our own political positions. This is God's position. That's not hallowing the name of the Lord. You know, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. We pray, thy kingdom come, which means your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're to pray and to live in a way where we're bringing about God's will on earth as it is in heaven. We discern God's will, and now our job, and this is really the job that we're created to do, going back to Genesis 1, is we're to be his viceroys, his landlords, to carry out his will. And to do it, initially it was for the earth and the animal kingdom, to be good stewards of that, to reflect his character in the way that we care for the earth and the animals. And so now, yeah, we want to manifest in our lives individually and in our communities, his will down here, his character, as it is in heaven. And then we trust him for our daily bread. And then he ends the whole thing helps avoid the temptation and from the evil one. And it's not just from evil, it's from the evil one in the Greek. And so, yeah, there's a warfare dimension of that whole thing, that we're aware that as we're living our life down here, there is an evil one who is always trying to trip us up, who's trying to sabotage things, corrupt things, get us to compromise, and things of that sort.
many of us in this room either have personally struggled with addiction or come from family systems where addictions or attachments are a part of the struggle. So as a pastor in a church, as you're pastoring people, what's been your experience? What wisdom do you have to share with us about the way the powers work through addiction in American culture?
Yeah.
I know it's a huge question.
Well, it's one that it's impossible, I think, to give a one-size-fits-all kind of answer. Mm-hmm. Here's the thing. There's always a multiplicity of factors that go into any particular addiction or any particular family system or any particular headache. There's a genetic cause, a sociological cause, all of that. And fortunately, we don't need to parse all that out to march forward. What we always encourage people to do is this, whether you're talking about addiction or a physical affliction, a mental problem, whatever, is, and this is what I mean when I say keep your eyes open. Always know that we're in this world that is caught in the crossfire of cosmic war. So it always makes sense to shoot in two directions, do everything on the natural level that you know to do to address the issue, and then do warfare prayer in a spiritual level to address the issue. And so, like in our counseling center, we have a counseling center at our church, and so we look at the folks, they have given counseling, assess things the way you would, refer them to psychiatrists, maybe look into getting medication if they're hearing voices and things like that. Because it could just be, in a fallen world, everything's screwed up, so it could be your brain chemistry screwed up. It's no different than your stomach chemistry being screwed up or something. At the same time, we're aware that there's principalities and powers and demonic stuff that would love to, if there's any spare reserve, to be augmenting this, intensifying it. So we also have a prayer team that comes around them, and we pray, take authority over anything in the demonic realm that is causing this. And you don't know ahead of time, I don't know, unless you get a word of knowledge, I suppose, but you don't know to what degree is it one and to what degree is the other. But the way you find out is what works. And so if the medication worked, it seems like that's primarily a chemical problem. If it didn't work, well, then maybe you're dealing with more of the prayer stuff. And if the prayer stuff works, if that would freeze a person, well, that means that you're probably primarily dealing with forces that were afflicting this person. But we find it's almost always a both and. At least we watch on that assumption. But yeah, there certainly are powers that, look at anything, he hates freedom. Enemy hates freedom. Jesus came to set us free, and the truth shall set us free, but the enemy hates that. So anything that can bind you up and trip you up and cause you to be less than fully alive and cause you to, you know, be in pain rather than in joy and compromise your effectiveness in the kingdom, he'd love to be all over that.
Okay, everybody follow me right now and just do this.
Oh.
Let's take a deep breath. I'm going to give you my cell phone number right now in great trust. If you have questions that you want me to ask Greg either today or over the next 2 days, text me your questions, okay? We won't have time for everyone, but this is proven to be a good way, and I can even cluster some together. So here's my cell phone number, 615-609-7730. I'll say it one more time. 615. I'm going to make sure this is not my wife's cell phone number. She's in Nashville right now, just, you know. 615-609-7730.
He's also willing to be your best friend at 3 in the morning. Anytime, he would love to counsel him. That's really bold, man.
I know. I just filmed a piece with PBS on interfaith, and we were trying to control the conversation because it was really contentious, and so I did the cell phone trick. The only problem is we forgot that they were filming for television, not radio, and so when you watch the piece, if you're watching closely, my cell phone number for however many, I don't know if anybody watches PBS anymore, but that's another conversation. Yeah, I got a couple of pretty nasty texts because of that. Okay, so please text me your questions as Greg is pouring out his heart and mind to us. Okay, Greg, another question I have for you. We got to talk about politics for a second.
We have to? I suppose we're talking about the demonic, might as well.
Yeah, yeah. And we will come back to this with our panel, and perhaps we can talk Brother Lee Camp into talking about this also. But what you're talking about is so radically beyond what we know in America as the right and the left, Republican and Democrat. Mm-hmm. I want to be surgical with my words and how I say this. When you have people in your church who are convinced that one side is working for the kingdom of God and one side is working for the kingdom of darkness, and your responsibility is to lead them. We have a lot of church leaders in here, elders, pastors. Mm-hmm. You're a veteran now. You've been at this for a while. How do you help lead the church to be true to the kingdom that's so much bigger than our little part of the world and our political system?
Well, in some ways, if you have people who really think that one side is on God's side and the other one's on Satan's side, it's gone too far. I mean, I would still respond to it, but the most important thing is to be preaching a gospel where people would know that that is not an appropriate conclusion to come to.
Do your work ahead of time.
you have to set the whole context. You know, always be preaching. So the whole thing about keeping the Father's name hallowed. Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities in this dark world, something like that. Ephesians 6:12, that means, and this is a message that we come back to a lot at Woodland Hills, that if it's got flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it's got flesh and blood, it's someone that you're going to be fighting for, not against. And that's an unconditional thing, because you're supposed to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you and pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven, who causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust and the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, the flesh and blood is not the enemy. The enemy are the powers that are trying to get us to think each other's the enemy. And the way that we fight the powers is by refusing to make each other the enemy. It's by our solidarity is what fights them. And here's the thing. I think we're born, and if I had time, I'd go into this in the Genesis narrative, but there is a fighter instinct in all of us. I don't think aggression is inherently evil, or even that the impulse to fight and to get passionate, that's evil. It's there for a reason, and I think the reason is because we're, as the Lord told Adam, we're to guard the garden. And the word there is samar, and it doesn't just mean to till the garden, it means to protect it. And judging from what shows up in the next chapter, I think it was more than just weeds that we're supposed to protect it from. There's a serpent there. There's this fighter impulse, but see, if we're not directing it towards the real enemy, we're going to be directing it towards one another, and the enemy plays us off against one another so that we're not firing at him. So you're either fighting the powers or you're being played by the powers. And so part of what it means to walk with your eyes open, I think, is to walk with that awareness. And to realize that the kingdom of God is not just the new and improved, best version of the kingdom of the world. There's an idolatrous arrogance in thinking that, you know, the kingdom of God is synonymous with what you think about what Caesar should do. But people are always trying to get Jesus to weigh in on what Caesar should do. They had a lot. This was the topic of the day. Everyone's debating this. Now, should we pay taxes or not? What about the inheritance laws? And there's all these debates. And they're always trying to get Jesus to weigh in on them, because if they can get Jesus on their side, well, that's going to increase their side. He's got authority. He can do miracles. We've always been trying to use, you know, trying to get Jesus right on our coattails. Here's my opinion. You agree, don't you, Jesus? Because that then is, then my opinions have got more authority than just me. Well, God's on my side, you know, and who doesn't like that? But Jesus always refused to bite the bait. And he would always turn their questions into kingdom of God questions. You know, just kind of put it back on them. Then when they tried to make him king in John 6, he ran the other way. I don't want your king. He is king, but he's not king of any particular version of the kingdom of this world. That's why when Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? He says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, you would know, because my disciples would be fighting. That's an interesting criteria there. As you can see, they're not, so my kingdom's from a different... What kind of kingdom of this world could possibly survive if none of the disciples... and the citizens are willing to fight for it, you know? It's just, what is it? It's ludicrous. You get crucified if you did that. And that's kind of the point. And this is why, you know, Jesus could call Matthew and Simon. Okay, Matthew is a tax collector, conservative of the conservatives in first century Judaism. And then he calls Simon a zealot, who is the liberal of the liberal. And these two people hate each other. I mean, these two parties hated each other. They are farther apart than than Trump and Clinton could ever dream of being. I mean, they're way farther apart than that. In fact, we know that zealots sometimes would assassinate tax collectors. You think hot politics is nothing new. They actually would assassinate. So Jesus calls them both to be his disciples, and yet we don't read a word about that in the Gospels. There's not a hint, not a whisper. There's no indication that Jesus ever tipped his hand to being slightly more on the side of Simon versus Matthew, or slightly more on Matthew's side. No. And that silence in the Gospels, I think, screams volumes to us. What it screams is that when you've got Jesus in common, every other difference should be dwarfed in significance. Mm. What you think about what Caesar should do is irrelevant when you know what Jesus has already done. And that's the kingdom that we're supposed to be representing. So,
thank you for the many questions coming in. I'm sure some mamas sent, several people have asked, okay, what happened to the girl at the beginning of our... Sorry, I failed. Yeah, what happened?
I know. And here's the thing. There are times in life where you can't put back together the scrambled eggs. You know, life flows in one direction. And there you just have to plead the mercy of God and learn. That's I don't believe in living in regrets. You are where you are, and if you didn't go through where you are, you wouldn't be where you are now. So looking back on this, here's the demonic irony. They came and they took that young lady to a psych ward and did an evaluation. And the therapist who did the evaluation observed that she was acting like she was possessed. And came to the conclusion that this young pastor that had been working with her for 9 months must have convinced her that she's possessed. And the exact opposite of what happened. And that now she's manifesting this because she knows I'm leaving. And so it's a way of her trying to keep me there and get attention. So she's acting possessed, and I'm the one who planted that in there. And so they got the mother to get a restraining order for me never to have any more contact with her. My mistake was doing the exact opposite of that. I should have noticed this a little earlier, you know. But, that's the kind of thing where you just have to kind of leave it to God and pray for her and go on.
Okay, here's a very astute question. Can you talk about the similarities between you and Walter Wink? And I know in God at War...
I'm better looking, for sure.
Well, I think he's passed away, right?
That's why I'm better looking. Okay.
Just making sure that's where you're going.
I beat the court.
And I know you talk about differences in God at War, but just talk to us a little bit about Walter Wink, because he's influenced a lot of people in
our
tribe, too.
So Walter Wink is... we're talking about United Seminary, and he's a very interesting guy. In an ultra-liberal seminary, he was kind of a conservative force. Even going back to the 70s, he wrote a book on the Bible and human transformation.
Was he a union?
Union. Yeah. In his book, The Bible and Human Transformation, he really comes against the historical critical approach to the Bible and says that just undermines the power of it. So he's always a kind of conservative force here. Well, he took the reality of the demonic seriously, in a sense. And he wrote a famous trilogy of books on this called The Powers, Naming the Powers, Confronting the Powers. And I love the book. I found a lot of insight in the book, a lot of good exegetical insight in these things. The one area where I really disagree, and it's a big one, is that he tries to translate all the New Testament's language about the powers, you know, the rulers, the authorities, and elemental forces of this world, and translate them into really trans-social categories. For example, he talks about how, and then he brings some science to bear on this, how there is a sort of esprit de corps in groups, that the togetherness of a group is more than the sum of the parts, and how groups can take on their own personality. And that's, of course, true. You know, people do things in herds that they wouldn't ever do individually. And they talk about the spirit of a corporation or spirit of a school. And that is what he identifies as the powers. And so there's a sense in which the kind of collective us, either with an institution or with a company or with a state or with a nation or even with the world, the collective us, we all influence one another, and the whole influences us. And so we're all kind of oppressed by this thing that's bigger than ourselves. And that's what he calls Satan or the powers and things like that. Now, I don't disagree that there is that reality there. I just don't believe that it adequately captures the way the New Testament talks about the powers. I mean, Jesus... And Paul and other disciples, they clearly believed that these were agents. That's what everyone believed at the time. And that's why they ascribe to them a will, and there's an intelligence there, and they're trying to outwit us, and they tempt us. And so there's an intentionality there that's an over-againstness towards us that I think if you lose that, you lose something quite important. And I think that's a central piece there. So I don't think it was just a first century way of thinking about the powers. I think that's kind of the core of what they're about. The other thing is that if the powers are simply sort of an emergent property from human beings, of our consciousness, an extension of us, then there's no will there over and against us. And among other ramifications that has is it compromises. Well, I think that the, believing in the reality of Satan and the powers, it has tremendous theodicy value in that you can now account for natural evil in a way that's better than you could otherwise account for it. Now, moral evil we can account for by appealing to human free will, but what do you do with natural evil? And there's a lot of people who try to argue that, you know, trying to give their various explanations, but I don't think they work all that well. The early church all believed that the reason the world, even nature, fails to reflect the benevolent character of God is primarily to do with the fact that it's been corrupted. The way, like, for example, Ephesians 2:14 says that Satan is the lord of death. He holds the key of death. He's been a murderer from the beginning. Well, death is simply a natural phenomenon according to laws that operate now. It's as natural as breathing. You know, it's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything tends towards randomness. And so we all tend to, you know, wind down. But if Satan is the lord of death and the natural laws lead to death, that tells us that something is wrong with the natural laws as they are right now. Same thing with the diseases and illnesses and deformities that Jesus addressed and identified as having a demonic origin. Those are perfectly natural phenomena according to the laws of physics. But he identifies that there's also something wrong with that, which tells me that the laws that operate right now are not identical with the laws that God originally created the world with or intended to. I know it's a little out there.
No, another question that came in, actually two people asked this. Who are some of your most helpful critics? Meaning caused you to reflect upon yourself and your theology.
On this particular issue or any
issue? On the warfare worldview.
Well, the critics that have helped me the most?
Or maybe just been the loudest.
Those are not the same categories. I'd have to think about that.
Choose one.
Well, that have helped me. I think in some ways, like the whole criticism, this is more about the open theism debate, but Bruce Ware and Millard Erickson and some of those folks, some of their questions have, you know, forced me to up my game and to think more, you know, sharply about some of those issues.
Okay, let's camp there for a second then. How do you see open theism as consistent with the warfare worldview that you're advocating for?
How do you see any other views being consistent?
Open theism is a very sure. Controversial.
Sure. Okay, so I hate the term open theism, by the way, because it's not about theism. It's about the nature of the world. So I like to call it the open view of the future. And it's just the belief that because God created a world where he gave agents say-so, we have a decision-making capacity. We can go this way or that way. And if that is the case, then the final real thing to be said about future decisions is that we might go this way or go that way. So it's the belief that possibilities are real. God created a world where possibilities are ontologically real. And since God is omniscient and knows everything exactly as it is and not otherwise, then God knows possibilities are real. So the future is, to whatever degree God gives say-so to free agents, angelic and human, the future is, to that degree, composed of possibilities that... So God knows what. So it's not the case in the traditional view. Your choice, the fact of what you will choose, eternally precedes your choosing it. So from all eternity, the fact of everything that you will choose has been out there, and in my view, that is not consistent with the belief that we genuinely have say so to go otherwise. If your decision eternally precedes your choosing it, how can you choose otherwise? So it's that kind of thing. And then there's all sorts of biblical texts we bring around that as well. But I'll just say this, one last thing about that. What that usually does to folks, the first time they hear it, is they go, oh, the future is probably open, well, then God can't guarantee that he can bring good out of evil. God can't be guaranteed he's going to win. God can't guarantee that if tragedy happens to him, but it might just be fortuitous. It might catch God off guard. Bruce Ware, in the book God's Lesser Glory, page 216, he says that the God of open theism, speaking specifically about me, is a hand-wringing deity, a hand-wringing, nail-biting deity who can do nothing more than hope for the best. So he's something like, Now see, here's the thing. That tells me a lot about Bruce Ware's view of God, but nothing about the open view. If you trust that God is infinitely intelligent, unlimited intelligence, think about this. I'll put it like this. You and I would stress out, the more possibilities we have to anticipate, the more stressed out we get, because we have to spread our intelligence thin to cover the possibilities. If you're working on an assembly line where you do the same thing every day, no stress, because you know exactly what's coming. But if you're playing someone in an important game of chess, they're stressed because you could do this, and they could do this, or they could do that, and then you could do this, and the possibilities are endless, and so it stresses you out, because you have to spread your intelligence thin. But God, if you agree that God has unlimited intelligence, infinite intelligence, then that would mean God doesn't have to spread his intelligence thin to cover any number of possibilities. God, in fact, could anticipate each and every one of a trillion, trillion, trillion to the trillionth power possibility, each and every one of them, as though it was the only possibility. So if you just trust God's intelligence, he can know the open future, but whatever future storyline ends up being actualized, he's been anticipating that very thing from the foundation of the world. I can say, as much as a traditionalist, whatever happens, I can say, God has been preparing a perfect plan for this from the foundation of the world as to how to turn this to his advantage. It's just that I believe God's so smart, a thousand other things could have happened to me, and I'd be saying the exact same thing. So the open view knows every possible future the same way the traditional view knows one future. It's just that we're so confident God's smart, he can handle it. I can put it like that.
So today we were right here, and your heads are full. Tomorrow, we're going here. And the whole church said, "See you tomorrow." Thank you.
I got a couple of you guys.
Thank you.